At the Rio Olympics Athletics in August this year, the US women's 4x100 metre relay team were the hot favourites, right up to the time they dropped the baton in their heat. Each runner for the US team was faster than anyone else in the race, but they dropped the baton, they were disqualified. As it turned out, they got the chance to rerun, but this time they didn't drop the baton. They qualified for the final, pushed out the Chinese team, which didn't go down too well, and they ended up winning the gold medal. It's the first lesson you learn when you're training for relays. Don't drop the baton. Value it. You don't muck around with it. You don't run with it balanced on your nose. You don't toss it idly from hand to hand. You don't look through it like a telescope. You don't blow it like a trumpet. Value the baton, my coaches would always say to me. It's a similar message Paul wants to bring to the Corinthians at the start of chapter 15. He's passed the baton to them. It's the gospel. He's given them the good news about Jesus, about how God can forgive their sins because of Jesus' death. He says in verse 3 that what he received, he passed on to them. And Paul wants them to value it. It's the only thing that matters. If they drop the gospel, they're running in vain. You can be the fastest runner around the track, but if you're not holding that baton, then you're disqualified. They're wasting their time, they're wasting their energy. And in these few verses, Paul makes 3 points about this gospel message, this baton that they're to pass on and to hold. The gospel is the foundation on which they stand. The gospel is fact. There's a historical reliability to the events of the Jesus story. And the third thing, there's power in the gospel. Paul is a living example of how the gospel changes lives. So firstly, the gospel is their foundation. Have a look at how Paul starts the chapter. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. He begins by saying he's not giving them anything new. This is simply a revision lesson. Remember what good news I gave you when I was with you last time? Remember that? But this is more than just information he's passing them on. He says that what he's given them, they've taken their stand on. They've based their lives on that message. That message defines who they are. It defines what they've left behind. It tells them where they're headed. When everything else in life is uncertain, it's this message that gives them sure, certain hope, he says. It's a confidence for the future that's not based on their good works. It's not based on a successful career or solid investments. It's not based on perfect attendance at church or a comparison of your life to that of others. None of that stuff is worth standing on. None of those things are worth relying on. It's only the gospel message that's firm enough to stand on. It's that message that gives us confidence before God, based on the work of another, on Jesus, rather than our own faltering, failing work. It's that message that gives us the comfort that despite our sin, our unworthiness, we're loved by the Creator of the universe. The rest of the world may be on a long, slippery, unstable slope, but we're standing firm on the news of the gospel. Paul says we've been saved because of that message. By this gospel you are saved. That's not uncertain, it's not unstable, it's solid. It's this message which is our lifeline, our rescue boat. When we accept Jesus' death on our behalf, when we turn from our sin and self-centeredness back to God, then God moves us from death to life through that message. We're saved by it. But notice Paul adds a word of caution. You've received it in the past. You've stood firm on it in the past, but you have to keep doing that. Verse 2, he says, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. It's like any rescue. You may start off by grabbing hold of a life buoy or holding onto the lifesaver. He pulls you in or hanging onto the back of the board that he's pulled you up onto. But then if some point between where you're rescued and the beach, you decide that you suddenly feel all right again and you suddenly feel strong and you don't want the people on the beach to think that you're weak, and so you jump off halfway in, that's when you sink. You may as well have just sunk back out at sea. You've wasted everybody's time. You've risked the lifeguard. You have to keep holding on to what you've received. Or back to the athletics picture of the relay. It's no good taking the baton from Paul, then starting to run, but then deciding to muck around with it and doing a few tricks as you go. That's not valuing it. If you drop it, says Paul, you've run in vain. Don't let go of the gospel. We need to make sure we hear that message. We need to make sure that there's none of us who do the same. Look around you. The reality is, in 10 years' time, there'll be some people who are sitting here today who will no longer be attending church. That's the reality. They'll have given up on God. Now, it won't be an overnight thing. They don't suddenly stop believing. They just gradually drift. Other things crowd in. The immediate overtakes the important. Work, family, mortgage. And before you know it, it's been 3 months since they're in church. And then they go back to church. No one says hello. Everyone's too busy. They've never even been missed. And so they think, why bother? And they don't come back for a year. And then when they do come back, a year later, they don't recognise anyone. People have moved, new people have joined, and they feel like a stranger, and so they never come. And then in their own life, God just seems to get more and more distant. Prayer seems pointless. The Bible seems no more important than Facebook and nowhere near as interesting. It gathers dust on the shelf. That's the reality. They're people who haven't held firmly to the word that was preached to them. Let's make sure that doesn't happen for us. Let's not let people slip away. Don't assume someone else will look after them. Don't assume someone else will phone them up. Don't sell yourself the excuse that you're not going to phone because they'll just think like you're preaching to them or that you're better than them. Holding firmly to the gospel is much too important to settle for excuses like that. Let's help each other to keep holding firm. So what is it the Christians have to hold on to? What are these gospel facts? Well, Paul goes on, these are facts that are focused on Jesus. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Not the only thing, but of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared. Those two big events, Christ died, Christ was raised. If it wasn't for those two facts, the Corinthians, us, every Christian since, would be lost without a hope. We'll see that next week. If Christ didn't die for our sins, there would be no basis for forgiveness. We'd be still in our sin. We'd be guilty. If Christ wasn't raised, there'd be no hope for anything beyond the grave. If Christ wasn't raised, we wouldn't have any power over sin in this life. Believing those two facts are what it means to stand on the gospel, to hold firmly to the word preached. Is that what you're doing? Are you holding on firmly and believing those two facts? And Paul's concern is to emphasise that these facts are reliable and trustworthy. Reliable and trustworthy. And I think as you look at other religions, It's that approach to belief that sets Christianity apart from other religions. You don't just believe and divorce reason, it's belief that's supported by reason. You can research these facts. You can believe them reliably. There's evidence. Use your brain and base your belief on what your brain tells you. It's quite different from what other religions will say about belief and reason. So here's Paul's approach. He gives us three reasons for why we should stand on the message that we've heard. It's trustworthy because the messenger is trustworthy, the plan is trustworthy, and the witnesses are trustworthy. The messenger, the plan, the witnesses. So to begin with, Paul is a trustworthy messenger. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you." He was reliable. He took it, he passed it on. He didn't drop it, fumble it, trip. He didn't change it, he didn't adapt it, he didn't add to it. What about you? How faithful are you at passing on what you've received? Someone shared the gospel with you. 99.9% of people are Christian because someone shared, at a human level, someone shared the gospel with them. Someone shared the gospel with you. It may have been a parent, a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader or a scripture teacher, a friend, a work colleague, but someone shared Jesus with you. Someone was faithful at taking the baton and giving it to you. How are you being faithful to pass that baton on? How are you growing the gospel message in your children? Do they know from your actions as well as your words that Jesus is number one in your life? Do your work colleagues know you're Christian? I heard a story of a Christian who died, and his work colleagues were really surprised at the funeral that he was a Christian. "I never knew," they said. How sad is that? How consistently are you speaking a word for Jesus? Not necessarily preaching, not taking up work time to gossip about Jesus, but looking for the opportunity to naturally speak a word of wisdom with grace and love into a conversation, to offer to pray for someone, or read the Bible with them in lunch times, or share a book. Do you pray for these people that you know? Do you prepare for the times when you're going to meet? Do you study? Do you read? Do you plan? Paul was committed. There was no confusion, there was no loss of information, no fuzziness. What he received, he passed on. That's the first reason you can stand on the gospel, because the witness is reliable. The speaker is reliable, messenger. What about reasons 2 and 3? Trustworthy plan, trustworthy witnesses. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Those two facts are mentioned. And then there are two pieces of information that support that fact. So firstly, we're told Christ died for our sins, and then we're told it was according to the scriptures and that he was buried. And then the second fact, he was raised, and once more, two bits of evidence, according to the scriptures, and he appeared. The gospel facts are trustworthy because they were part of a trustworthy plan. Both these things happened according to the scriptures. They were part of God's plan. God knew exactly what was going to happen from the dawn of time. They were not the result of the Pharisees' schemes. Jesus' death and resurrection was not about a result of the Roman law and order policy. It wasn't the result of Jesus' greed. It wasn't the result of Satan's cunning. This wasn't God's plan B when things didn't quite work out the way he'd originally thought. This all happened according to the scriptures. You can trust it. This is God's plan. And Paul's third point, it's a trustworthy message because of trustworthy witnesses. Firstly, the death. I think that's the point of Christ was buried. That's a reliable witness to his death. You don't bury someone unless they're dead. The Romans were experts at killing. They had to check twice. They put a spear into his side to check he was dead. And then they buried him. There's no way they would let someone who was simply unconscious or swooning be buried. The Romans were reliable witnesses. And then there's the Pharisees. They'd heard Jesus saying that 3 days later he would come back from the dead. There is no way they would allow him to be put into a tomb unless he was dead. Matthew's gospel tells us they checked that Pilate put some extra guards in front of the tomb to stop the disciples stealing the body. So these enemies of Jesus were reliable witnesses to his death. Unfriendly witnesses, they're even more reliable than friendly ones. They've got no ulterior motives. They had no doubt that Jesus had died. And then, of course, there are the witnesses for the resurrection. We're told by Paul he appeared. And Laura showed us how many people he appeared to. Verse 5 talks about that Peter and the 12, and then 500, more than 500 of the brothers, and then to James, and then the apostles again. A whole range of witnesses, individuals, groups, people they knew and respected, people they didn't know but who were still alive and they could check up on. By appearing to 500 at once, there was no way that it was just one person's wishful thinking or the result of grief-stricken hysteria. You couldn't bribe 500 people. You couldn't fool 500 people. This was a trustworthy group of witnesses. And then finally, Paul includes himself in the group. Verse 7, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. A personal recommendation is the best sort, isn't it? I'd much rather use a tradesman who's recommended by one person I know than 10 people on the internet I don't know. How much do you personally recommend Jesus to others? Does he work for you? Can people see that Jesus makes a difference in your life? If people can't see that, they're not going to believe what a preacher says or a book. Who you are, the attitude you have to life, the joy and the hope, the purpose, that speaks more loudly than what you say or what others say. In this postmodern age we're in, people aren't so much interested in whether something is true as whether something works. Does Christianity, does following Jesus work for you? Can people see your joy and your hope and your love? Paul's witness is trustworthy, a personal witness. Paul goes on to describe his personal witness, how Jesus has made a difference in his life. Even though he had just as much right as the 12 to call himself an apostle, he says he didn't deserve it. Verse 9, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Then he goes on to describe what changed. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God chose him, completely undeserved, despite all the trouble he brought to the church, despite the persecution. In fact, he was chosen, including all of that persecution. By God's grace, he was all of that. He might have wanted to be an apostle who just followed Jesus around all the time, but God's grace had chosen exactly who Paul was and given him a new task. You know, sometimes we can look at the gifts other people have or the situations other people have and we say, well, if only God had made me like that, I'd be able to do much more ministry. But by God's grace, you are what you are. He's made you exactly who you are with your past history, your past experiences, your past pain and hurt. And he's going to use that by his grace and for his goodness. God gave Paul a new task, an apostle rather than a persecutor, a church builder rather than a church destroyer. I think probably using that same zeal that had once been focused in the wrong direction now to build the church. Perhaps the only person who could do it that way. A changed life is a powerful witness to the facts of the gospel. And God's grace, it didn't just stop when Paul was converted. God's grace kept producing in his life. Listen to how Paul continues, the second half of verse 10. His grace to me was not without effect, or his grace to me didn't prove to be in vain. God continued his work in Paul, continued to use him. But notice what Paul says, it's not all about God. Paul saw his work and his ministry as a partnership. It wasn't just Paul sitting back and putting his feet up. Even though the gospel, the message was powerful and effective, Paul says he worked harder than anyone. And yet at the same time, he says the grace of God produces that in him. Verse 10 says, no, I worked harder than all of them, all of the apostles. I wonder what they thought of that. I worked harder than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. The Christian life is a wonderful balance where we have to work hard with God, confident that he is at work as we work. That's something we can learn from. When Christian life, Christian ministry is tough, I think we can make two mistakes. We can rely too much on our own efforts. We worry. We work ourselves into the ground. We try to build things up ourselves. That's like trying to lift yourself by your own shoelaces. It's forgetting that it's the gospel that changes people, that changes us. Remember, Paul says grace has an effect. It's not me that has an effect. It's not you. It's God who has an effect by his grace in your life and in the life of others through you. So one mistake we make is that we work ourselves into the ground. But instead of working ourselves into the ground, we should be dropping to the ground, shouldn't we? In prayer. Praying that it's God who will change us and other people. How much are you praying for the work of this church? There's the litmus test for where you see the power coming to build a church. Prayer recognises that God does the work of building through people. So one mistake in Christian life is to focus too much on our own efforts. The other mistake goes the other way, and it leaves things too much in God's hands. Oh, it's all God's work. God is sovereign. He doesn't need me. He'll do his will anyway. We don't need to evangelise because God will just bring everybody in. That's not what Paul says. Paul says God achieves his powerful purposes when we work harder than all the rest. Wisdom is doing both those things. We pray and we trust. God's grace is powerful. God's grace changes people. Paul is a witness to that, and so are you and I. Let's commit ourselves to working hard. As the year draws to a close and we think about 2017, how will you be working hard for God? Thinking about what we'll do at church next year. Can you help out with Sunday school or youth group or kids club? Commit to a home group. Commit to a prayer meeting. Thomas Juramovic and I have been meeting on and off for 4 years, mostly just the two of us. He'll be heading off to Brisbane Wednesday morning at 6:30. It's a great time to pray. You can fill his spot and come and join us in my office. Will you join a working group? Will you volunteer on something else on the roster? Will you help organise the church camp? Will you get involved in evangelism or teaching scripture or letterboxing or meeting one-to-one to encourage people to stand firm? Maybe there are even things that we're not doing that you think you'd be good at. Talk to me. The gospel is powerful, but it's powerful as we work hard. The facts of the gospel are trustworthy. We're to stand firm on them and encourage each other to stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. Even more than the message, we thank you for who is behind it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the power or the love that took him to the cross and the power that raised him from the dead. Love and power that are at work for us. We thank you that we can base our lives on a message like that. We pray that you will help us to stand firm. You will help us as a church to look after those and make sure that we all stand firm and pass on the gospel, pass on that baton faithfully and clearly to those around us. And we pray that you, your grace, will be powerfully at work in us for your honour and glory. Amen.